Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My son Amos has a train to catch this afternoon. He will be heading back to college in Chicago, and his train leaves Union Station in Springfield this afternoon at 3:26. This information presents two concerns for me. The first obvious concern is to make sure that he leaves home with sufficient time to get to the station to meet the train before it departs. The second concern is for me in particular. I ask myself if I can go with Carrie on the trip to see him off. I want to, but I'm not sure I can afford the time, since today is sermon day, and I don't want to be up till all hours this evening writing a sermon. At 1:39, we leave the house. That should give us plenty of time. Late January, we are having a cold snap, and the snow piled on the side of the road is solid, jagged, crusty. The cleared roads have the hard, weathered gray quality they take on after the plows have come by and left behind their layer of salt that has gotten ground in by the passing cars. In the distance, the snow is visible through the trees, and it is possible to see with more clarity than usual the way the hills rise and fall against the horizon. Amos is the last to leave. After he is gone, it will be just Carrie and I and the four-legged creatures again. Both Carrie and I have mixed feelings about letting the young man out of our sight. But the tickets are in hand, the tuition paid, and his classes begin on Monday. So for better or for worse, we are zipping down the highway under a frowning sky. Recently, I've been giving a lot of thought to the nature of time. The calculation that I described a moment ago is a common one that I often make in my life. I allocate enough of a chunk of time to ensure that I arrive at a specific destination at a desired moment in time. This is a simple calculation, one that you and I make every day. All you need to do is know how long it takes to get from A to B, and then you need to have the rudimentary math necessary to subtract the amount of time from the desired time of arrival. Those of us who have been around the block a few times know to add some time just in case you hit traffic. This is all very familiar to us. Normal, everyday stuff. But I think it's just this normal everydayness of the way we think about time that is giving me a little bit of trouble. If we were fish, time would be our ocean. We don't know anything other than our existence within it. We move through it. We break it into little pieces so that we can manage it. We experience it. But what do we really know about it? St. Augustine famously complained about the futility of trying to figure out the nature of time. "What then is time?" he wrote. "If no one asks me, I know what it is. If I want to explain it to someone, I don't know what it is." I suspect that part of St. Augustine's trouble may have been that he was trying to explain the nature of time in a pre-scientific age, in a moment in history, that is, when the only language available to talk about such things was the language of religion. Today, we have the luxury of having many ways to talk about time. I used to joke with my best friend in college that his study of physics and my study of religion were concerned with the same mystery. We were just using different tools to approach it. Since I can, thankfully, leave all the math to the physicists, I don't need to tell you what time actually is. I'm free to speculate about time using the unapologetically imprecise and subjective language of scripture and narrative. The language of scripture and narrative may be imprecise and completely subjective, but I argue that it is no less capable of stumbling upon truth about the big questions, like the nature of time. I might go so far as to say that the imprecise and subjective truth about time that we gather from religion might have greater relevance to our actual lives as human beings than the precise objective conclusions that can be taken from physics. Why did we ask the question in the first place? Did we ask it because we were curious and have an urge to know? Or was it because our souls, the most essential part of ourselves, yearns, calls out for an answer? There is, as you may have figured out by now, a lot more at stake in this question about time than whether or not Amos makes it to his train on time. When I say that Amos is the last to leave, I'm not just stating a practical fact, though it is factually true. It's not the fact, but the narrative behind it that gives the statement sentimental depth. Because we had a house full at Christmas time. At the height of the insanity, our family unit of five, Carrie and I, the two boys and Isabel, were joined by Harriet and Jean, Harriet's personal care attendant, as well as two of Isabel's childhood friends, Juliana and Lucas. Add seven cats and a dog, and we had 16 beating hearts under this roof. We fit everyone, but barely. The guest of honor was Harriet, my dear friend, who has been a partner in all of my racial justice work that I have done with the Sacred Ally Quilt Ministry and with the New Hampshire Conference of the United Church of Christ. Harriet had arrived in an ambulance on December 23rd and had been carefully placed in a hospital bed that had been set up in my living room. The idea was that Harriet would spend her last days of life with me in my house, with my family. I knew that she was going to die, and I didn't want her to die alone. I wanted to give her that last gift, a warm place among loved ones where she could at least have a chance of dying in peace. Christmas came. We exchanged presents and had a big meal. The next day, Jean, Harriet's PCA, arrived and set himself up in our guest room. Every few hours, Jean and I would shift Harriet in her bed to keep her comfortable and to reduce the likelihood of bed sores. We established a rhythm of pain medication. Each day, a different friend or friend group would come to visit Harriet. Estranged family members came to make their peace. The days became weeks. Harriet's suffering intensified so that, at her request, we increased the frequency of her pain medication. When she was not snowed in by painkillers, her mind was still as keen as ever. She said that she was happy. But each night when I went to bed, I wondered if I would see her the next morning. For God alone, my soul waits in silence, begins Psalm 62. for my hope is from God. About halfway to Springfield, the highway pushes through some hills that rise up on either side. Here we pass houses crouched on the hillside, descending into the valley, all sad, clabbered and asphalt siding this time of year, smoke rising from cinderblock chimneys, driveways imperfectly plowed, everywhere ice, mounds of snow, black trees stark against the snow. Amos will make his train on time. We take comfort in what appears to us to be the steadiness of the way that time passes. We imagine it like a line that we are moving along that progresses from future into present and then into past. We have plenty of time to spare. We tell ourselves that we know how to move through time, and on this occasion, at least, time lets us have our way. Harriet died in the afternoon. For the 2 days prior, she had spent progressively less time aware of the world. Her breathing had become more labored, so we called the hospice nurse, and she recommended that we try a certain medication that we had on hand. This helped to calm things down a bit. But then we saw that her breathing, though less labored, was also less steady. Soon her breathing stopped altogether. I went up to her. "I think she's gone," I said. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, writes, "Brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short." Paul senses that the meaning of time has shifted. Time is no longer everyday time. Time is now filled with the presence of God. And from this presence, all of our everydayness, our feelings, our possessions, our dealings with this world fades away. For, Paul concludes, the present form of this world is passing away. We live lives in which we meet trains at appointed time. But this life is not the real life. In reality, our lives are fleeting moments in eternity. It's less like a one-dimensional line that we move along from past through the present into the future. It's more like an ocean, I think. And we're kind of like dolphins. We jump out of eternity for an instant and we take a breath and then we return to eternity. And my faith tells me that the ocean of eternity is God, and that this momentary expression that is our life is an expression of what is good. If the movement from eternity is good, then so too the return to eternity must also be good. Birth is good. Life, as hard as it is also good. And death is good, because it's all an expression of that eternity. That is my faith. Amen.